Let's read in God's Word this morning in the book of Psalms. Not Psalms, but Psalms. And it's the number 73. Psalm number 73. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out of them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castedst them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awaketh. So, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Amen. The Lord will add his own rich blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I was struck as I was reading this psalm with many things, for there are many, many very important and far-reaching lines of thought suggested to the mind of a Christian in the perusal of this portion of God's Word. But I was particularly struck with the first line of the final verse. It is good for me to draw near to God. It is good for me to draw near to God. This is a word that expresses the feelings of every soul who has ever sincerely sought after God. Every Christian among us can well remember when he first drew near to God. We well recollect how we came to him burdened, convicted of sin, feeling deeply our need, recognizing that we were utterly, completely lost and without any strength, ability, or merit to do anything about our lost condition. And in that state, we drew near unto the Lord through Jesus Christ. And certainly it's our testimony, it was good for us. He received us. He pardoned us. Every Christian here had, from the mouth of the Savior, the same word that he gave of old in his earthly ministry. I forgive you. I forgive you. He received us. He pardoned us. He saved us. In that moment, by faith, we became the children of God. God united us to Christ. He clothed us in the righteousness of his own dear Son. Surely it was a good thing, not only a good thing, but the very best thing that ever happened in our lives. It's good to be saved. Nothing else like it in this old world. I was speaking to our brother, Dr. Ken Connolly. Actually, we were having supper in a restaurant here in town, and he was saying that on his way to the Congress, he went into the airport and a young lady stepped forward to talk to him. Obviously, she was wanting to sell something or give out some cookish, cultish literature, something of that kind. And he remembered something that Dr. Paisley had done under the similar circumstances. So when the young lady stepped out and smiled and said, "How are you?" he gave a repeat of the Ian Paisley reply. He said, "God is my Father. Jesus Christ is my Savior. The Holy Spirit indwells me as my Comforter. Heaven is my home. My sins are forgiven. My needs are met. I'm strengthened and supported by God Almighty. And you ask me how I am? It's good to be saved. It is a good thing that we ever drew near unto the Lord." But this text is not so much a testimony concerning the past as it is a commentary concerning our present experience. This is a verse written by Asaph. Now, Asaph, no doubt, was a good man. But he was what I would call one of the world's troubled saints. There are times, and maybe this sounds very carnal to you super spiritual people, but I have to admit it anyway. There are times when I'm praying through the Psalms when I enjoy coming to the Psalms of Asaph. There are times when I approach them with great dread. And the Lord has to teach me that he's in control, and he will have the proper word and the proper blessing as he sees fit. But I have that dread because, as I said, this is a troubled saint. Asaph was obviously a very deep thinker. He was one of those introspective people who was always very much given to depression. He's not a David by any means. Now, David could get depressed. Most people can, given enough pressure. But Asaph was not a David. He was not a blithe spirit. He didn't go tripping through the world with a natural, joyful countenance. He was just one of those people who was given to gloom. And if there were two sides of a picture, Asaph would almost invariably see the black side first. Having said that, the things that concerned him were not little, foolish things. They were things that were truly very worrisome. For example, he says, "My feet were almost gone.
My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he looked at the wicked and he said, there are no bands, no restraints, even in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. They cruise through life, cursing God, living for self, and yet life goes well with them. And here am I, seeking to live for God, doing what's right, and yet I'm plagued every day, and I'm chastened every morning. I can't make sense of it. He got very, very worried. But then, he says, that painful experience continued until, verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood. I understood their end. And that made all the difference. I went into the sanctuary of God. And this naturally depressive person, this troubled saint, a man whose mind was in turmoil, grappling with things that were beyond his ability to understand, came to a deep, settled peace. The gloom was lifted, the heart was gladdened, so that he could say, it is good for me to draw near to God. Today I want us to consider that text very simply, really more in the manner that I would employ on a Wednesday evening in what I call a prayer talk. I want us to consider some beneficial results of drawing near to the Lord. For every one of us can say, it is good for me to draw near to the Lord. Now this is a text that I want to address to God's people. For that's really how it is addressed in the Scripture. But remember how I started. We didn't start off as Christians, we started off as sinners. And if there are some of you who are still continuing as sinners, it is a good thing if today you draw near to God. And you will find that the promise that God gives to His people, He will not withhold from you. If you draw near to Him, He will draw near to you. If you seek Him, you will find Him. And if today you have entered God's house as a rebel against God, deep down, died in your sin, and you're still plowing that lonely, foolish furrow that leads to hell, then I can tell you, if you draw near to God, you'll go out of this house saying, it's good for me to have done so. And you'll be able to take the Dr. Paisley, Dr. Connolly line, and the next time you're asked how it is with you, you'll know it's good to draw near because my sins are gone. My name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and I'm ready to meet the Lord. But the beneficial results here are particularly results that God's people will feel. It is good for me to draw near to God, first and foremost, because it impresses on me the nature of my God. We tend to think of coming to the place of prayer in terms of coming to get things. We come to the place of prayer to obtain particular answers, to obtain particular blessings, to go away full with the provision of God. Now that is certainly something that happens when God's people pray. But prayer is not basically coming to God to get things. Prayer is basically coming to meet with God. Every parent here will understand the difference. When your children are growing up, some of you may have already begun to feel the hurt of this. When they get through their teenage years, or perhaps when they've gone on out into life and they've got married. The only time they come to see you is when they're running short of money, or the bills are piling up, or they need the car repaired, or they need something and they want things. But as for coming simply to be in fellowship, as for coming simply for the sheer pleasure and enjoyment of getting together with you, it doesn't happen. Now I tell you, if that is your condition, you know how hurtful it is. You know how wicked it is. And furthermore, you can easily discern the difference between a child coming to its parents simply to grasp everything that it can, and the child who comes, even if there's nothing to give, simply to be there. An awful lot of Christians are living their lives like spoiled brats. An awful lot of Christians are living their lives saying, "Oh yes, I pray," when all their prayer life is a rush into the presence of God to say, "Lord, I want, give me this, give me that." They have the attack of the spiritual gimmies, and all they're interested in is me and mine. Bless me and mine, and that's it. In reality, prayer is first and foremost seeking Him. "Seek ye my face." And David could say in the 27th Psalm that when God said, "Seek ye my face," his response was, "My heart said, thy face, Lord, will I seek. And though I am not rich in land or store, and though I haven't received what the world and even many Christians count essential blessings, but the greatest blessing of all, I have caught sight of the face of the Lord." That's what prayer is. When we draw near to the Lord and see His face, meditating on the revelation He gives us of Himself in His own precious Word, staying there until that gets right into our soul and governs our very thinking, we will be impressed with the nature of our God. Remember that this psalm was written in deep, deep turmoil of heart. But how does it start? "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." First thing that impresses itself on a Christian when he draws near to God is the goodness of God. How good is our God? The Scripture is full of that theme. God is good. The idea of goodness in Scripture is twofold. Sometimes when you read "God is good," it really means God is holy. He is intrinsically good. There is nothing evil, sinful, wicked, perverted in Him. He is good in Himself. But usually the word "good" speaks of God acting toward His covenant people. And all that God does for His people is good. God is good to Israel. That's true when He's leading them out of Egypt, leading them through the Red Sea, leading them through the Jordan, leading them in conquest of the land of Canaan. God is good to them. But it's equally true when God is chastening them for their sin and their backsliding, when He's dealing with the apostasy of the nation, and when He's bringing down judgment upon the nation to purify it and bring it back spiritually to its senses. God is good to His people. He is never anything else but good to His people. He cannot be anything else but good to His people. Even as we were reading this morning in Nahum chapter 1, what a vision of God. We see His goodness. Now in Asaph's case, grief and unbelief had called that truth into question. It certainly is a grim day for any believer when Satan can make him doubt the goodness of his God. And I'm sure you have been there. When you have asked, as Asaph asks in the 77th Psalm, has God forgotten to be gracious? I'm sure you've been in that position when you have been full of grief, and grief has trailed in unbelief, and Satan has made you feel isolated from God, made you feel that God had forgotten you, God had given you up. He may be good to everybody, but He's not good to you. That's a grim, grim day in the life of a Christian. What's the answer? The answer is not in speculation. The answer is not, as Job found, in conversation, even with so-called friends. The answer is in drawing near to the Lord. If you have come here today with a burdened heart, your grief is mounting, let me counsel you very seriously. What you need is not the opinion of this preacher, not even the testimonies of other Christians. Now, those things may be given, but that's not going to supply you with the answer. What the answer really is must come from your meeting with God. Until you, by faith, catch a glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, your grief and unbelief will be unabated. Good to draw near to the Lord, for you'll see His goodness, and of course you'll see His greatness. Verse 22, we read that the psalmist Asaph was so impressed with this that he said, "So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee." In context, Asaph has come to realize that God is not a creature of time. God does not limit His work to the little canvas that we can see. He is, if I may say so, painting on a much grander scale. He is working according to an eternal purpose that is hidden from our view, something that would far transcend the greatest human understanding. He is in complete control of all His creatures. That's one thing that Asaph had to learn. He had looked at the wicked and he had thought they were out of control. He thought they could do what they liked and get away with it. Now when he gets into the sanctuary of God and he sees his God, he realizes they are not in control. God, my Savior, is in control, and He is exercising His sovereign power as He sees fit. Now, this is a very difficult thing for us to grasp. God doesn't have to operate to prove a point to you or to me. Understand that. We can never put God on trial. It's said that the great American skeptic, Robert Ingersoll, stood before a great meeting and he held up his watch and said, "I'm going to give God 5 minutes to prove Himself. 5 minutes to strike me dead." And so terrible was his blasphemy that as the minutes ticked by, people began to panic. Some people even fainted with the tension of the meeting. And then when 5 minutes rolled by, he mocked and said, "There is no God. Otherwise He would have smitten me dead." And Joseph Parker in London heard that. He smiled and he said, "And does the American gentleman think that he can exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes?" God does not have to prove a point to Ingersoll, or to you, or to me. Robert Ingersoll has now met the judgment of the God he mocked.
is burning in the hell of the God he denied. And what does he think of his puny little 5-minute challenge to God? It's a difficult thing to recognize. There's many a time, I must confess, and I'm sure you have felt the same, when I look out in this world, and I look out across America or across the United Kingdom, and I see things like this, abominable, I hate to use the word even, the gay pride march. And when I read of the president of this country declaring this whole month to be gay pride month, there is nothing in sodomy to be proud about. It is the foulest, most hellish perversion that can afflict humankind. And it will bring the unmitigated judgment of God upon the nation that embraces it. When I've seen the newspaper pictures, and it is an abominable thing that these filthy editors of local newspapers, even here in this city, on the buckle of the Bible Belt, I think some of them themselves must be sold to the sodomite agenda when they stick this filthy picture right on the front page, or right there for every man, woman, and child to see. I think in my home city of Belfast, for the first time in history, of our historic city hall opened to these vile reprobates, I feel, why does God not suddenly? Why does he not suddenly cast a thunderbolt upon them? He damned Sodom and Gomorrah for sins far less. Why does he not do it? But then I realize, you're thinking the way Asaph thought. God is working not to my timetable, but to his. Not to my plan, but to his. Not to prove a point to me, but for his own eternal glory. He will honor, and he will glorify his holiness. How good is the God we adore, but how great is the God we adore. Now you can learn these things by reading Berkhof's Systematic Theology, and I would certainly recommend you to do that. You can learn them by going through some of the great confessions of faith, and if you've never taken the Westminster Confession of Faith and read through it and studied through it, I recommend you to start doing so. But when you've learned all these truths about the nature of God from Berkhof or from the Westminster Divines or from any other source that will give you teaching, you still don't know the truth. For you see, according to Scripture, you don't know God with your head. You know God with your heart. There's a big difference. This is what the psalmist is talking about. I drew near to the Lord. And in his presence, I came to know him as I had never done before. It's good to draw near to God because there you find his nature impressed upon you. But it's good to draw near to God, obviously, because when I come near to him, it sets the perplexities of life in true perspective. Like Asaph. That's not my fault. He just wakened up because his dad pinched him. Like Asaph, we are very often troubled. And for very similar reasons. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. And certainly we're living proof of that.
With our mouths we can say, yes, God is good, God is great. But then, as for me, my feet have almost gone. I'm finding it hard to stand. Am I speaking to a Christian here this morning? And you're finding it hard to stand. Hard to keep your footing. Hard to walk the straight and narrow path to glory. Am I talking to somebody and your testimony is Asaph's? As for me, oh, I can tell you the Bible references. I can recite to you the theological truths. But as for me, my feet have almost gone. My steps have well nigh slipped. I look out in the world and I can't make sense of it. Everything is running the way the ungodly wanted. The ungodly win the elections. The ungodly get into office. The ungodly control the millions and the billions of America's economy. The ungodly set the agenda. The ungodly seem to have it all their own way. And I can't make sense of it. I look around me and I see good and godly people, and they're stricken with one disease after another. They're facing trouble and trial. The question comes is, why should this be? Verse 12, Asaph says, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. And then he draws the awful conclusion. Now he's only thinking, he's not speaking this forth at this time. He says, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. The thought, you can hear the hiss of the serpent. You're a fool for being a Christian. You're a fool for denying yourself the easy pleasures of the world. Where's the prophet? There is no prophet. It's all in vain. That's the way Asaph was thinking. And how often that's the way we find ourselves thinking. And as soon as that thought comes into our mind, something happens. And I think this is certainly a mark of a Christian. We feel ashamed. Verse 15, if I say, I will speak thus. That's why I said he was only thinking. He hasn't yet spoken it. He says, if I were to speak this, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. Now you see, that adds to the pressure inside of the man. He's thinking something that he's ashamed to speak. He's thinking something that, as a believer, he knows he really can't give utterance to. Now, if you know anything about true psychology, you'll know that that is mounting pressure within him. And you can hear again the hiss of the devil. Man, what a hypocrite you are. There you are among all the people. And you're singing the psalms and the hymns. And you're reading the scriptures. And you're bowing to pray. And you're saying amen at the right places. And you can hold conversation that sounds so spiritual. But in your own heart, my, there are questions that are unresolved. There are doubts and there are fears. There are times when you can hardly hold your head up or keep your feet under you. That's where Asaph was. He said, I should offend if I spoke this. He knew, my, what shame he felt. The word offend means really, I would be a traitor. I would be dealing perfidiously, unfaithfully. And I would be hurting the whole church of God. What's the answer? The answer is first to face up to the reality of the problem. If your feet are slipping from under you, you're not making progress with God the way you used to or the way you should do, and your mind is being consumed by this kind of questioning, only one thing to do. Recognize it and then take it to the Lord. Draw near to the Lord. It's in that context you read verse 17. I went into the sanctuary of God. And
when you go into the sanctuary of God, listen, you'll say with Asaph, then understood I their end. When we come in to meet the Lord, something happens. This is what puts the perplexities of life in perspective. We get our eyes on the Lord, we get our eyes on eternity. We see the judgment of God and we see the wisdom of God in disposing of all things. And most of all, we see the vastly greater importance of eternity over time. When he got into the sanctuary of God, when he went in, he was consumed with the things of a moment. He was consumed with what he could see and touch. The things of time. When he saw the face of the eternal God, he realized this whole life is but a grain of sand on the great shore of eternity. It's but one drop in the great ocean of eternity. And here am I, so concerned that I don't understand what's happening in this one little space of time. How foolish. I can resign all that to God, who will set it in its true perspective. Eternity. All that should really concern you and me is that we're saved, we know God, or rather are known of God, and by His grace we will serve Him to lead others to know Him too, so that when we live and die, it will be all to the glory of God. And do not perplex our little brains with things that are too high for us. Don't perplex yourself with what you don't understand. Just enjoy what you do understand from God's Word, and He will look after the rest. Dr. Paisley has a nice way of putting it. I have often heard him say to people who would get themselves tied in knots over the finer points of God's eternal decree, and He has told them, look, dear, you just go and mind your own business, and let God mind His, and He'll make no mistakes. It's good for me to draw near to the Lord, because when I do so, it assures me of my unchanging relationship with Him. When Asaph finally got into the presence of the Lord, he said, verse 23, nevertheless, I'm continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. What an assurance. Can you see the difference? This is the fellow who just a little while before was falling apart. His steps, his feet were going from under him. He was staggering all over the place. He was slipping and sliding. His brain was out of control. His heart was depressed. But he went into the presence of the Lord. He got a glimpse of the glorious grace and greatness of his God. He saw the eternal wisdom and power of his God. And there, as he met with the Lord, God sealed to his heart the glorious truth. Look, no matter what is happening out there in the world, no matter what physical suffering even you have to go through, remember, you are continually with the Lord, and He holds your right hand forever. We sang that lovely hymn this morning, and what a testimony it is. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, Thou hast taught me it is so. But underline that, Thou hast taught me it is so. You may learn the theory of the assured security of the saints from a book, but you can learn the comforting reality of it only in the sanctuary. Aye, when you get alone with God, And let Him minister His Word to your heart. That the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And you feel the embrace of the mighty arms of divine omnipotence. Then you'll say, thank God I am continually with thee. When I'm healthy, or when I'm sick, when I'm living, and when I'm dying, when I can see my way ahead, and when I can't see my way ahead, I am continually with thee, and thou dost hold me by the right hand. Very quickly, verse 25, when I draw near to the Lord, it teaches me the value of Christ's mediation. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. When you come to pray and take time to meet with your God, it dawns upon you, I have one in the glory. I can think of few passages of Scripture of more immediate comfort to the people of God than Hebrews chapter 4. Seeing then that we have our great high priest that has passed into, or literally passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, apart from sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a joy when the burdens of life are upon you. When the perplexities of this world would threaten to overwhelm you. When the weakness of your own mind and body would overtake you. When friends don't understand and can't understand. To be able to come to the Lord and see at His right hand, there is my Savior. I am not skilled to understand what God hath willed or God hath planned. I only know at His right hand sits one who is my Savior. And as He said to Peter, so He says to us, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But, my, what a but it is, but I have prayed for you. I prayed for you. I am interceding for you. I am your advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, standing before God, holding before Him the effective plea of His own precious blood and His finished work. On that basis, calling for God to continue to confer upon His believing people all the purchased blessings of the covenant of grace. Thank God I have one in the glory, and I need no other, and no one on earth can take His place. Could I say to you this morning, dear believer, spend time with the Lord until this truth grips your heart. Consider Christ. Hear His speaking blood. Lay hold of His glorious promises. It's good to draw near to the Lord, for it teaches us the value of Christ's mediation. And of course it creates the peace of knowing guidance and the strength of the Lord. Verse 24, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. Verse 26, my heart and my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. If you don't know what to do, draw near to the Lord. Do you remember Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12? He's praying and he says, Lord, there's this great host coming against us. We're weak. Neither know we what to do. So what did he do? He drew near to the Lord. Lord, what would thou have me to do? That's the question that should be in the lips and heart of every believer. When you feel weak, you can hardly take another step. You're so weak, it's hard to study. It's hard to come to church. It's hard to talk to other people. It's hard to meet the world. What do? Draw near to the Lord. Can I give you a wee bit of advice? When you're like that, the most natural thing in the world is to convince yourself you're talking to the Lord, when all the time all you're doing is talking to yourself and talking up your worries and talking up your depression and talking up your fears and talking up your feelings. Focus on Him. Get some great portion of Scripture. I've often told people they should use, for example, Ephesians 1 or 1 Peter chapter 1. You could actually open the Bible almost anywhere and focus on it. Even the passage, for instance, Dr. Barrett was reading this morning from Nahum chapter 1. Focus on it. Focus on your God. Seek Him. Seek Him. He'll give you guidance. And He'll give you strength. This waiting on Him will be good because it will increase faith and trust in the Lord. Verse 28, it's good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God. Waiting on the Lord is where you get faith. Now, I know faith cometh by hearing. Some people think that means simply, if I read a chapter of the Bible every day, it's going to increase my faith. No, sir. Now, it's important that you read the Bible every day. Very important. But remember what I said, you don't know God with your head, you know God with your heart. And that's why I constantly harp upon the theme of getting, say, the book of Psalms or some portion of God's Word open before you and pray it through. Get on your knees with the open book of God and let God reveal Himself to you through His Word. That's how faith increases. Beware of these little principles for increasing faith. They are only man-made gimmicks that will leave you emptier than when you started. The one way to increase faith is to come to know the Lord better. And the one way to come to know the Lord better is to draw near to Him and let Him, through His Word, show you Himself. You'll be like the disciples after the resurrection. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. John 20, verse 20. They were glad when they saw the Lord. So will you be. That's what will increase your faith. Thomas was a doubter. We often talk about Thomas's doubt, but there's not one of us would have been half as good as Thomas. He hadn't seen the Lord, and he doubted. Of course, so had all the other disciples until they saw the Lord. But when he saw the Lord, his doubts melted. Faith filled his heart, and he cried out in one of the great testimonies of Scripture, "My Lord and my God." Faith will take over from unbelief when you draw near to the Lord. It's the sight of Christ that we really need. 28 also teaches us the benefit of drawing near to the Lord. It equips us to be witnesses for Him, that I may declare all thy works. Now, this is a big subject, and my time is gone, so I'm not even going to get into it. I will simply say this. You take the Gospel of Luke, the ministry of Christ. And then you take the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the ministry of the servants of Christ. And notice that in those two books, with Luke as the common human author, you have the parallel lines of prayer and power to witness. The ministry of Christ through the Gospel of Luke is marked in its progress with Christ in the place of prayer.
And parallel to that, there is the revelation and the demonstration of the power of the Spirit. In the book of the Acts, you have the very same thing. We are, in chapter 1, instructed with the apostles to wait for the promise of the Father, which said, Christ ye have received of me. Verse 8 of chapter 1 in Acts, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Chapter 2, what happens? They were all with one accord in one place. What were they doing? They were there to pray. They were there to wait on God. And as they waited on God, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. There was the mighty coming of the Holy Ghost upon the church. Read through the book of Acts. It's a church in prayer, and it's a church on fire. It's true of the individual. It's true of the corporate body. Drawing near to God is this great benefit. It gives you power to witness. That's where you get the fullness of the Holy Ghost. That's where you get the power of God. This church will have no more power than it obtains in the place of prayer. You as an individual will have no more power than you obtain in the place where you're waiting on God. We have an impotent Christianity in America today because we have an almost prayerless Christianity. 100 years ago, evangelists and preachers in this country were warning their people of the death of the prayer meeting. They even produced a poem called or on the subject of the death of Madam Prayer Meeting. 100 years ago. Think of how much worse the situation is today. Think of the fact that most churches have never had a real prayer meeting in their existence. They have all their plans and their schemes, and they come for a few minutes before God and invite Him to put His rubber stamp upon it. We wonder where the power has gone. You can educate preachers in Hebrew and Greek and philosophy and theology and pastoral psychology and all the rest of it. Or as they do nowadays, educate them in marketing techniques. But they're not of power. The power to declare the works of God comes as a benefit of prayer. Of course, it's good to wait on the Lord, to come before Him, because it imparts a glorious certainty of heaven. Thou wilt guide me, verse 24, with thy counsel and afterward. As I said last week, the week before, there's always an afterward. Afterward, receive me to glory. Some weeks ago, I reported to you the death of a well-known Ulster evangelist about the age of 50. A man by the name of Ivan Thompson, dying of multiple cancerous tumors. Just before his death, beckoning the preacher who was to do the funeral service to bend over the bed to catch the words clearly, he said, "Strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow. George, when you get up there, tell them it is true." What a way to die. Just a few days before that, warned by a nurse that he might not return from the operating room, he said, "Nurse, then take that felt tip pen and write on my eyeballs, 'Far better. Far better. It is good to draw near to the Lord
even in death.
For what is death for a Christian?
It is but drawing into the nearer presence of our Lord. And it's good.
Oh, it appears so terrible. And our loved ones stay behind to weep. But there's no weeping on the other side. In heaven they sing the song of the redeemed. Why?
Because at last they have come to the ultimate understanding of Asaph's text. It is good for me to draw near to the Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer.
Let us all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. Let me ask you before we leave, have you ever drawn near to the Lord in repentance and saving faith? Have you ever come to Him to take Him at His word? He says, come. Some of you have heard that invitation, come unto me. And for one reason or another, you've never come. You've some excuse. Some reason, you say. Perhaps you fear He wouldn't receive you. It may be presumptuous to come. No, my friend, He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. It's not presumptuous. You must come. Some of you have been too busy to come. Too much taken up with the follies and frivolities of earth to come. Draw near to the Lord today. Come. Call upon Him and be saved. And if you are a Christian, with all the burdens and troubles of life, remember God is still in the throne, and He will remember His own. Though burdens distress us and troubles oppress us, He never will leave us alone. Draw near. It'll do you good. Father in heaven, bless Thy word. And after the faltering voice of man is silent, write it indelibly upon the fleshy tables of the heart. We pray, O God, for those in this meeting who know not Christ, that this day Thou wouldst bring them to know Him whom to know is life eternal. And O God, we pray that all of God's people will truly be carried in the arms of the Savior, right into the presence of the Lord. Enable us to renew our covenant with God today. Enable us, O God, to get into the place of waiting upon the Lord, of drawing near to Thee. And what a blessing it is that Thou wilt draw near unto us. Bless Thy word, therefore, and give fruit in every heart. And as we separate one from another, part us with Thy blessing, keep us in Thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both this day and until the Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.